We have been studying the doctrines of the Reformation, and last week we finished the first of five statements that the Reformers made regarding their faith. They took a stand against the worldly and corrupt Roman Catholic Church that was dominant in the world of their day. And we studied sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And this doctrine states that Scripture alone is our authority and that it is sufficient for the care and feeding of Christians. Just like we have puppy chow and horse chow, we have Christian chow. It's everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And so we don't need the other stuff, the worldly doctrines that fill our ears. We don't need the pop psychology of the day. We don't need Dr. Phil. We need the Word of God. Where we want to camp out today is solo Christo, or Christ alone. And this doctrine speaks out to the idea that we need to add something to Christ in order to have a relationship with God. In the days of the Reformers, there was a lot that was being added to Christ. You had all kinds of things that they were adding to Christ in order for us to be fulfilled, in order for us to be complete. And today we'll review what those things were and how the Scripture speaks against the fact that we need to add anything to Christ. That Christ alone saves us and brings us into a right relationship with the Father. The Roman Catholic Church believed then, and still believes, that there are a whole host of people that can aid us in our salvation. That we're not able to approach the throne of God without the aid of all of these other people that can help us. There is a stark line drawn between us regular folks, the laity, so to speak, and those who have been ordained into the sacred world, either in some sort of monastic order or priesthood or so forth. If I'm a Roman Catholic and I have sins to confess, I can't just go to God and confess my sins. I go to my priest, and I confess them to my priest, and he intercedes for me, and he absolves me of my sins. If I'm a Roman Catholic person and I want to pray to God for help, there's a whole host of people for me to pray to. I can pray to God, but I can also pray to Mary. I can pray to the saints, who are this holy club of people that have been sainted by the popes. They've lived godly lives, and they've gone through this process called beatification, which makes them special. And that means that they've been designated as someone holy, that I can go to them, and they will intercede for me to the Father. Now, if you go to the Vatican's website, which is www.vatican.va, you ought to try it sometime. It's really interesting. You'll find a whole section there on the saints. And they've got a whole section on the people who have been made saints just by John Paul II, the current pope. The last group of saints that became saints, there were six of them, was on May 16th of this year, when one of these folks was Nimatullah Kassab al-Hardini, who was a monk in Lebanon. He lived a life of service to his brothers in the church and died at the age of 50, clutching an icon of the Virgin Mary and saying, "Oh Mary, I entrust my soul to you." So now people around the world can pray to Saint Nimatullah, who will presumably intercede on their behalf. So if you read the canon law of the Roman Catholic Church, which is also on this website, you can go take a look at it, you read this. To foster the sanctification of the people of God, the church commends to the special and filial reverence of the Christian faithful, the Blessed Mary, ever virgin, Mother of God, whom Christ established as the mother of all people, and promotes the true and authentic veneration of other saints whose example instructs the Christian faithful and whose intercession sustains them. Now, it'd be wise at this point for you to wonder what scripture backs up this canon law of the Roman Catholic Church. You won't find one, as it's not in there. As John MacArthur's fond of saying, it's unbiblical because it's not in the Bible. This practice and other practices of the Roman Church place in between God and man this elaborate system of popes and priests and saints and angels and Mary that can mediate between us and our Father in heaven. And the problem lies in the fact that this is not biblical, and it places an undue burden upon the people of God that God never intended to place upon them. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2:5, and we'll look at what the Bible says about what's required to mediate between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. I'm going to read 5 and 6. This is our main passage for today. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now you'll note, no doubt, that there's no mention of Mary in this verse. There's no mention of St. Andrew, St. Nematola. Verse says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why do we need a mediator? The definition of a mediator is one who intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of effecting reconciliation. One who brings about a peace or a treaty or settles a dispute by mediation. We need a mediator between us and God because of our offenses against God and His holiness. Colossians 2:14 speaks of a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And this is a legal document that states our guiltiness before God. This certificate states that we are sentenced to death and eternally separated from our Creator because of our sins. We, prior to our relationship with God through Jesus, were in a lot of trouble. We had guilt. We were headed for the executioner. However, at the proper time, Christ stood in the midst of this dispute. He stands between the one offended, God, and the offender, me. And he mediates. And he said, I will take the punishment for this one that he is intended to get. I will take that punishment upon myself. And Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mediator creates and gives us this peace between these two parties that have a dispute. When God satisfies the demands of God, God's grievances against us have been fulfilled. They are no more. We have peace with God. Now, the people of the Middle Ages knew the wrath of God a lot more than we do. to them, God was waiting to exact judgment for their sins. The teachers of the church spent a lot of time dwelling on the fact that the fires of hell were stoked for the punishment of sin. And we really don't spend a lot of time dwelling on the fact that there is wrath with God, and yet that wrath is there. I think many of us, not us, but many of the people in the world today, if they believe in God, they think God's kind of this grandfatherly, you know, this nice guy who really just wants us all to get along. You know, you think about you remember the movie Oh God that had George Burns in it, right? And the whole idea there was George Burns was God, and he had come back and he was talking to this guy named Jerry who worked in a grocery store. And his message was, Jerry, I want you to be my special messenger to the world and tell them, you know, look, I just want you all to be nice to one another. That was the basic message, right? Well, that picture of God is a lot different from the picture that the people in Martin Luther's time had. And that picture really progressed for a long time. You have someone like Jonathan Edwards, who taught in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. This is a quote from his sermon. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is sharp and held over them, and the pit hath opened his mouth under them. And he's speaking of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And, you know, when he preached the sermon, people who were there said that there were moans and cries of you know, how can we be saved? He preached the wrath of God. So is teaching the wrath of God wrong? I don't think so. You know, Jonathan Edwards was teaching wrath, but he was teaching it in order to cause people to repent. And it's modeled for us in Scripture. If you look at John the Baptist said, you know, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus spoke of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. I think the church in Luther's time was using the wrath of God to force people to the sacraments and to this slavery that they were holding people in. But the wrath of God is real. We just don't see it in our four spiritual laws. And, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Doesn't exactly speak of the flames of hell. So what does this verse in 1 Timothy tell us about our mediator? He's identified as the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is identified as a man because he had to take on the form of a man in order to pay for our sins. If Jesus was not a man, he could not take our place in the executioner's stand. He had to be a man to bear our punishment. He's called the man Christ Jesus because he's not just any man, but he is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one who came down from heaven to bear our sins for us. Now, verse 6 says that he gave himself. And this word means that it's literally to bestow a gift of one's own accord. Jesus was not under any pressure to give himself for us. Note that there's a distinct difference between a gift and something that I work for. If I work for something, it's not a gift. If I work for something, it's something that I earn. It's my wages. I've earned it. And that's not what this is. It says he gave himself. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that we have to work to earn this gift. And it says he gave himself as a ransom. And this speaks of the substitution that Jesus made when he gave himself. He ransomed us, which means that he paid a price for our redemption. If I take my class ring to the pawn shop to get some money so I can pay my electric bill, I can go back later with the money and probably a little bit of interest, and I can redeem my ring. I can get my ring back if they haven't sold it to somebody else. I can get my ring back. I can redeem it. I can pay the price for it, and they'll give me my ring back. And that's what Jesus did for us. He paid our debt that we owed to God. And what was that debt? We talked about it a little earlier. The certificate says death. The price is our lives. Romans says the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, as the one mediator between God and man, goes to God and says, I will pay the debt and redeem the life of Tim Ake from the eternity that he would have to spend in the fires of hell. I will redeem him from that. I will pay the price. And he won't have to do that. Now, what happens to me in this transaction? I no longer face the consequence of the fires, right? I am free. I'm free of this debt, and I'm able to enter back into that right relationship with God that I was intended to have from before the foundation of the world. Now, this mediating work is also described in a couple of the passages, and we'll look at a couple of them. Turn to Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. And I'll read through 15. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now you see, we don't see anything in this passage about Mary doing anything. This is Jesus Christ and him alone taking that certificate of debt that we have, this legal decree that says this person deserves to die, and Jesus nails it to the cross. When the reformers began taking Scripture seriously, they started having trouble with all of these other things that had been added to the faith. If Christ has done it all, then why do I need to pray to Mary for something? Why do I need to pray to some dead saint in order to, you know, get free of some sin that I have in my life? Luther's and the others looked at Scripture and they said, Christ has done it all. What is all of his additions? They started questioning the entire system of these people had placed in between themselves and God. If my debt is canceled, why do I need to go back and re-crucify the Son of God with the Eucharist and the Mass? Because that's what they're doing. They present the Eucharist, and this becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he shows up. He's there again. and his blood is there to cleanse me from my sin. Why does that need to happen if Jesus died once and for all and took all my sin away? Why does that need to happen? So when they started taking Scripture seriously, they started asking these questions. John Wycliffe in the 14th century spoke out against this transubstantiation, where they stated that the bread and the wine actually became the body and the blood of Jesus. John Wycliffe said, why? Why do we need that to happen? The Scripture says nothing about that. You know, this was something that was added by a pope just 200 years before Wycliffe showed up. And it contradicts what we've just read about what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus canceled that certificate of debt out. Why do we need to keep re-crucifying him? So Wycliffe stood up and he said, this conflicts with the Bible. And it's not real. Now, he got in a lot of trouble for that, because transubstantiation was one of the bedrocks of the Roman Catholic faith. He was speaking against the Mass. He was persecuted and he was thrown out of Oxford University because he was willing to stand on the Bible and to do what it said, and to take it seriously. And the error of the Roman Catholic Church is the same error that we see today when people say that what Jesus did is not enough. We've got to add things to it in order to make it enough. So if his atonement and his sacrifice is not enough, then I've got to start adding things to it. Now, if you have this position, and many people do, you're stating that Jesus is an imperfect Savior. He didn't get it done. There's got to be something else that we do, that I bring to the equation. And when you state that, when you believe that, you're stating that Jesus is an imperfect Savior. He did not do the job that he came to do. That we have something to add. You see it in the charismatic church, where a baptism of the Spirit is needed in order for us to have a right relationship with God. Or maybe it's speaking in tongues. You have to be able to speak in tongues in order for you to be holy. And these are examples where people have taken something and they've added it to the work of Christ, in order for us to have a right standing with God. So anything, any belief system that says that we've got to add something to what Jesus did goes against this doctrine of solo Christo. We believe, the Bible says, that Christ alone saves us, that he is the one mediator. The Bible speaks of our righteousness as filthy rags. Anything that we add to the equations, you're taking a perfect work of Jesus Christ and we're adding imperfect works to it. And that doesn't make sense. It doesn't jive with what the Word says. When Christ spoke from the cross, it is finished. He was proclaiming to the world that the job was done. Literally, these words mean paid in full. It's accomplished. It's done. Paid in full. The debt is paid. If I owe you $100, and I pay you back $70, you're not going to be satisfied until I give you the rest of the money. I'd still have to work to pay you back. I still owe you something. Well, Jesus not only paid the $100 back for us, but he paid the debt for all of our sins that we will ever do in our lifetimes. He paid that debt for us. And God is satisfied on our behalf. There's a doctrinal word, a propitiation. You'll see it in the book of Romans and a couple other places. And that means the satisfaction of God. That means God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. So there's nothing that we can add to that. God is satisfied. The debt's paid back. So prior to this mediation that God, that Jesus Christ does, we could not stand in God's presence. We would only deserve the reaction of wrath from God. Because God is holy. Completely holy. He cannot stand the presence of unholiness. So without this mediation, the only reaction God can have to us is his wrath. And the fires of hell are prepared for those. So he'd have no choice but to send us from his presence because he cannot abide sin. But when we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he has taken our place, that changes everything. God is satisfied. And we can approach him as a son or a daughter. The book of Romans says we can approach him and call him Abba, Father. That Abba is daddy. It's an affectionate term. My little girls call me that all the time. And they don't have to worry about approaching me and I'm going to be angry with them. They know that I love them. They can approach me with anything they want. So when we appropriate this substitute that Jesus has played for us, there is joy in the throne room. There is not wrath. It's the picture of, in the prodigal son story, where the son comes home and the father is overjoyed and he says, you know, kill the fatted calf. My son has returned home. That's the reaction God has to us when we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to close by reading to you Hebrews 9:11 through 15 that speaks of what Jesus did for us. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has cleansed us. He has made us new. He has freed us from the wrath of God. So I want to ask you some questions today. What do people today add to Jesus' work? I mentioned a couple of them earlier. What sort of things do people add? to Jesus. Jesus plus something.
One denomination that says it's Jesus plus baptism.
Okay. Got to be baptized in order to be saved. Yeah. What else? Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church still believes these things, and people who are there believe that we add our works to this relationship. They think that their works earn them special merit.
Illustration about that in Evangelism Explosion or Continued Witness Training, one or the other, where they say if you've got to get across this chasm and there's a rope that will reach 99 feet out of the 100 feet and you've got to, you know, tie your faith onto that. You've got to supply this effort to make the deal work. And it's really the Catholic faith creeping into the Protestant Church. You can't be saved unless you do this. Jesus died to make it available. Mm-hmm. Did you find that in any of these verses you just read? And I was thinking, as you taught, I was thinking about Romans 10, verse 11. It says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's nothing in any of these passages that says there's that 1% more that you have to do. But the modern evangelical church has become Catholic in that belief. You know, you have to supply this. Or there's some magic in this prayer. Say these words that are at the end of this track, and it'll work magic in your spiritual life. And they leave the faith out, and they leave the repentance out, and they just say, okay, you know, you need to mouth this, and God will be obligated to do the other 99%.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, the Arminian doctrine, of course, believes that it's not God redeeming us, that we believe and we come to him. And that's obviously, you know, it's us moving towards God as opposed to God redeeming us. So that's something to watch for. It's all over the place. People want to add things. I don't know whether it's man's desire to, you know, have a part to play. A prideful thing, probably. But it's error. It's wrong. So what is the error of attempting to add our works to the works of Christ? What is that error?
It's unbelief.
It's unbelief.
It's saying, well, you know, Jesus, he's pretty good. I mean, he helps, but he's not enough by himself. You know, that's just unbelief.
Right. Yeah, and actually I was looking this morning in one of the confessions of the Reformation, and it states, you know, is it possible for people who pray to Mary and venerate these saints and, you know, do all of this other stuff, is it possible for them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And it said, no, it's not. Because if you do that, again, you believe in an imperfect Savior. You believe in this Jesus. This Jesus is not capable of getting the job done by himself. And an imperfect Savior is not a Savior. It's a helper. It's a you know, advisor, a counselor, Dr. Phil, Heavenly Dr. Phil. But an imperfect Savior is not a Savior. All right, I will release us to the donuts. Let me pray for us. Yes, you can ask a question. Transubstantiation, yes. The Catholics believed that in communion, they call their communion the Eucharist. I don't know what that means. It probably means something in Latin. Our Latin scholar is in Texas today. They believe that the bread, they have bread and juice, just like we do in communion. In their communion, however, in the Mass, they believe that that bread actually turns into the body of Jesus Christ. And that wine or that juice actually turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. In the hands of the priest, that switch takes place. And they believe that because what that means is that Jesus shows up. If we had communion today and we were doing Mass, and I'm the priest, and I'm doing this for you, that there's this switcheroo that takes place, and that instead of bread and wine, I have Jesus right here. And I'm handing him out to you. And go ahead.
They believe he's sacrificed again every time, and that the priest's prayer in Latin, or I guess they still do it in Latin, makes the magic happen, you know, the holy hocus pocus, with the elements. And that's why there's so many alcoholic priests, because they've now turned this thing into Jesus' blood, they can't pour any of the wine out. Priest is going to finish it. Whatever they've prepared, all of it has to be drunk. And so the priest will drink what's left because now it's blood, you know, it's holy. You can't just pour that down the drain. And so they've got a real alcoholism problem among their priests.
Yeah, if you turn this bread into the body of Jesus Christ, if there's any left, you're not going to put it in the trash can. Because it's Jesus.
Really failed to draw the hard line that they drew in other places. You know, they came out of a time that was so incredibly different from ours. They had never seen a good church. You know, they had to get their understanding from the scripture, and they began to see, okay, this is wrong, we got to eliminate this, and they made tremendous progress, but they stopped short of fixing the Mass completely. And so most of the guys said, well, it's not transubstantiation, which basically means the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. But they said, but it is consubstantiation, that Jesus is together with the elements, even though the elements don't change. Con is Latin for with. And so the Lutheran church still, they've kind of drifted back to, you know, it's just Catholic light. Anglican Church, they all believe that there's still some magic that happens, but that stuff doesn't change into the body and blood of Jesus, but it's something more than symbolic, and there's still some level of something beyond what we would affix to it. So that's one of the areas where they didn't come far enough, and then infant baptism is the other area where they just didn't deal with that one at all.
They just lost that one.
But it was all they'd ever known, and they, you know, they were under such persecution, and they did so many good things. But we're not holding up Martin Luther or Calvin or anybody else as the standard. We're just saying, well, these guys stood on the scripture, and where they stood on the scripture, they did a great job. A couple of no basis for it in Scripture. They jump through some incredible hoops to justify it, but it's just not there.
Yeah, to me, the really offensive part of the whole transubstantiation thing is the fact that we have to re-crucify Christ in order to deal with the sins that we committed this past week. And that just goes directly against the verses that we read this morning, that Jesus did it, that he canceled that certificate of debt out. Yeah. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us. Father God,